Good afternoon on this nice rainy day. You know, when I was probably about 5 or 6, I was out on my backyard. I was sitting on the fence, and I was having a very intellectual discussion with my friend. It was one of those days in West Texas that you live for. It was in the fall, and it was bright and sunny, but at the same time, it was crisp and cool. So we're sitting on the top of the fence. The fence was probably about 6 feet tall. It was a wooden plank fence, so you could climb up on the planks. And we found this little, nice little perch we could sit on. And so we're sitting on the fence, and we were talking about the issues of life, what we were going to play next and what we were going to do, all the hard discussions. And he asked me a question. So it was late in the morning. It's getting close to lunchtime, and he was kind of hungry, and he had brought some stuff with him. And he asked me a question. And fascinatingly enough, and you can tell from this story, it is a question that I have thought about my entire life at some point. And he asked me, "Do you want a Spam sandwich?" So as I was sitting there, it was getting close to lunch. I was hungry. But I told him, "I don't eat pork. I can't eat pork." So, and somewhere along the line, I had learned that Spam was one of those things that was off limits, right? But he told me, he had a retort. He said, "But that's okay. This is ham, not pork." And so that kind of befuddled me. We didn't eat pork, but I didn't know about ham. Could you eat ham? Climbed down, went in and asked Mom, got the judgment, "No, you cannot have the Spam." But you know, when we think about what we learn about growing up, or when we come into the faith, the food laws are one of the first things that we learn about. And it almost becomes automatic. I would, you know, if I'm really honest, a lot of the times when we go out to eat or we go to the store, it's something you do, right? And you don't even really think about it. It's automatic. I eat these things and I don't eat these things. And I don't often just stop and ask the question, why? What is it about this that God was so adamant that he gives pretty detailed instructions on what we can eat and what we can't eat? And he makes a pretty big point of it. So what I'd like to do today, I'd like to spend a little time and dig into the why behind this instruction from God and explore it a little bit and hopefully take a little time, and maybe one of those instructions we have from him that we tend to just automatically keep, maybe we think about it a little bit more and explore the why a little bit. But as we do that, if we can go to the next slide, I'd like to set a little context here. And the context that I want to set is, we'll spend quite a bit of time in Leviticus. Leviticus 11, that's where we find the clean and unclean meat laws, clean and unclean food laws. But I want to set the context before we get to Leviticus 11, because I think context is important, because context creates a way for a structure or a framework for us to think about this, and it also then helps us to make some connections that may not be as readily available or as readily noticeable. And so I'd like to start by setting the context and just reminding us of holiness and purity, what it is. Fundamentally, holiness is being fit or appropriate in God's presence. And when we think about holiness, we find repeated instructions throughout the Bible. That God expects his people to be holy. We see that in Leviticus 19. Actually, we see it throughout the book of Leviticus. but specifically it is emphasized in Leviticus 19:2, we need to be holy, Matthew 5:48. We see that we are supposed to be perfect. We are supposed to reflect our Father. And as we mature, we should reflect him more and more over time. We see in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, that we are to be holy in our conduct. And then that references back to Leviticus, we shall be holy for he is holy. So we see these repeated instructions that we're supposed to be holy. We are supposed to be appropriate in his presence. We think about holiness, there's another kind of bigger idea or pattern that we need to think about. And that is that God demarcates space for his presence. And we see this in various ways throughout scripture. You know, in Exodus 3, when Moses approaches the burning bush, what did God tell him? God told him to stop, take off your shoes. Why? Because you're on holy ground. You are on ground, Moses, that has been made appropriate for my presence, and you need to be thoughtful when you enter, when you come on that ground. So there's something about God's presence that is different from what is not suitable for his presence, for what is just common. It's where we get the whole idea of differentiating between what is common and what is clean, what is common and what is appropriate. We also see in Joshua 5, when Joshua is walking around the camp and he comes up to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord tells him, stop, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, you're in my presence. So there's this demarcation of space. We even see that this can happen with time, because the Sabbath is holy. And we see that in Exodus 20 and verse 7. There's a demarcation. The Sabbath and the time of the Sabbath is different, and God inhabits it differently than all the other days. There's something about holiness and that space and his presence, and it's different, and it needs to be treated differently because it is appropriate for him to inhabit that space or that time. And so when we think about holiness, we think about remaining pure. Those are two of the major themes and thoughts that we should be running in the back of our mind. And go to the next slide. The other two things that we should think about when we think about holiness and purity is that you have to be invited into God's presence. Human beings don't have the ability just to go into his presence. And for us, we're called, John 6:44. God calls us. We repent. We receive. We are baptized. Christ's blood then washes us clean. And at that point, we are made appropriate to be in God's presence, and we receive the Holy Spirit. And his presence resides in us. For Israel, they were called out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They commit the blood of the sacrifices were sprinkled on the people. They accepted the covenant. And then they were made appropriate to be in God's presence. The other principle is that once we enter into his presence, we need to remain in a state that is appropriate. So if we sin, we need to repent. If an Israelite under the old covenant committed an unintentional sin, there was a process that they went through to be made appropriate to come into his presence. So as we think about clean and unclean, right? As we think about the food laws, it'd be helpful to keep these principles in the back of our mind. Because what we're going to find, and I think most of us know this, as we investigate and kind of explore the food laws a little bit and the instruction around them, it is less about diet and more about discernment. It is less about being healthy and more about being appropriate in God's presence. And a very powerful statement on his people when they keep those food laws and their commitment to him and their commitment to keeping his presence pure. So we can go to the next slide. The other thing that we should think about as we think about context, you know, sometimes the way that we see scripture laid out really helps to give some clues, especially when we start to get in and to investigate. So think about the structure of Leviticus before we jump in here to Leviticus 11. I didn't put it in the content, but if we go to the beginning, to the first chapter in Leviticus, what do we have? Leviticus 1 through 7, we have instructions about the offerings. 8 and 9, we have the consecration of the priests and the priesthood established. Then we get to chapter 10. What happens in chapter 10? We have Nadab and Abihu. And they failed to discern. They failed to be thoughtful, to be consideration. So what did God say? God said that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. The command for where they should have gotten the fire to take to the incense altar was from the altar, from the altar outside the tabernacle. That is the only place it should have come from. And evidently they got that fire, the coals, from somewhere else. They offered strange fire. They offered fire that was inappropriate. So what do we learn from that? They didn't take the time and take the responsibility, and they didn't take God's presence seriously enough to be really thoughtful about where they got the fire, to bring it very close to God. They didn't discern. Then we get to chapters 11 and 15. And what we find is there are instructions that require the people to evaluate various circumstances, whether it is clean and unclean foods, whether it is bodily emissions or other things, of what is appropriate. When are they clean? When is it appropriate to go in God's presence, and when is it not? So it means that they have to be thoughtful. They have to take the relationship seriously. They have to invest time, and they have to consider where they are and their relationship with their Father as they go into his presence. Then we get to verse 16, chapter 16. And we have atonement. So what do we have with atonement? Atonement is when all impurity, the responsibility is laid on the Azazel, or the goat that was for Azazel, and it's taken outside the camp. Symbolic of removing the impurity, removing the sin, removing the pollution, purifying God's presence and removing it. Symbolic of when Satan is removed. So when we think about Leviticus chapter 11, we think about clean and unclean meat. Leviticus and the laws around food are really focused on discernment and teaching people to understand what is appropriate for God's presence and what is inappropriate for God's presence. You can go to the next slide. So what I'd like to do now, I want to start with Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. It's where we come to the end, near the end of chapter 11. And I'm going to take those four verses, and I want to just kind of pull them apart a little bit as we go through this to understand the depth. I think there is so much content in these verses. We could probably do a couple of messages just on these verses and what God is communicating to his people. Because there is a lot of intention. And it might not seem that obvious. We'll touch base on it, but there's also emotion here. There is connection in what God is communicating to his people. But I'm going to start here in verse 44, where it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." A few things to take away from this. The term consecrate yourself, I'm not going to pronounce it. You can see it. The Hebrew for consecrate yourself comes from the root kadesh. And what it means is to be a set apart, to make oneself distinct, to place oneself in the severe sphere of belonging to God. Now, we can't place ourselves in a sphere belonging to God. However, once we are invited, we should take action to remain appropriate, to remain pure in his environment, in his space. But the idea that's being communicated here, because it's a direct instruction to the people, and it's communicating this idea of intentional participation. So it's not that just that we sit back and we don't think about what we're doing. There is an action, there is an activity. It is a thoughtful, active response. It is deliberate engagement in how we align our life with who and what God is, so that we remain appropriate in his presence. So again, this idea of holiness, remaining appropriate in God's presence, is kind of the backdrop. It's the intention of the instruction here. We can go to the next slide. It says, consecrate, let me just start here at the beginning. For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Then he says, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. So, again, this idea of purity, this idea of discerning, to be thoughtful of what's happening. So when this phrase, to make unclean, it's a causal statement. And what it's actually talking about is, don't do something that causes impurity, that causes us to violate or be inappropriate in God's presence, which therefore brings impurity into his presence. You know, there's a thought here as we go through this, that it's not just about me. My concern is what I do in his presence. But I am so concerned about my Father's presence that I'm thoughtful and I'm engaged with his instruction, so I keep his presence pure. I respect him, I honor him, and I want his presence to remain pure. But what's really interesting is there's a connection that God starts to make here to the people. And at first thought, when you're going through this, it's easy to kind of overlook the connection, because there's a larger context that God begins to connect this instruction to. And the larger context is that he connects the instruction to be holy with his act of redemption and restoration of his people. Now think about this. Now, when we go through this section, what I want you to think about is, where else do we see this? We see this pattern. We see this pattern other places in Scripture. And this pattern is not just about clean and unclean food. This is a larger pattern that we see in Scripture. So what we see is that God makes the statement, let me pick this up just to get the flow. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. So we think about that. What God did is he took his people from a place, Egypt, that typifies sin, disorder, chaos, and ultimately death. He removed them from that and he brought them into his presence, which is symbolic of life. Actually, not symbolic. He brought them into his presence so they could have life. What do we read in Deuteronomy 30:19? I set before you both blessings and cursings, life and death. Choose therefore life. When his people were brought in his presence, it was about life. And it focuses on the act of holiness to remain appropriate in his presence so they can experience his goodness, the connection, and life. And because they've been moved into his presence, they are called to reflect his nature and to reflect the way that he ordered life. Now, we're going to spend a little bit more time getting into order, because order is a huge theme here. It is a major theme in this section of scripture and the instruction that he's given the people. But it ties back to the people should be holy because now they have been brought from a state. It was typified by death. Now they've been brought, their state has changed. They've been brought into his presence. They have life. Now they're supposed to reflect his holiness, to be appropriate, to remain appropriate, and to align to his way of life, to align to how he ordered life. That's the thought process that's going on as God is giving the people these instructions. So if we can go to the next slide. I think it's interesting to take a step back and think about something. What is the meaning of the law? Here, the term, it says this in verse 46, it says, this is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth. So the term law here is Torah. Now, often we think of Torah as legalistic law. What Torah actually means, it can mean more of a legal code. It can mean that. But it also refers to instruction, teaching, and guidance. So what I did, I took some references to some Hebrew scholars. So there's a couple of things that I've got here for if you want to look it up later. One is the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. That's one of the standards. So if you're looking to understand meanings, terms, and understand grammatical usage and how it's contextualized, that's one of the sources people will frequently use. But also two other scholars, Jacob Milgram and Baruch Levine. And I thought their perspective on this was really interesting because it kind of aligns to some of the things that we're saying here about what God is communicating and what this means. The theological Dictionary of the Old Testament frames up this section of Scripture saying, Torah is fundamentally guidance for life. The semantic field is broader than law and includes God's instruction about the order of creation, not only covenant regulation. So we start to have this connection to order, to the way that God structured life. And so when I use the term God's order or the order of creation, what I'm referring to is God's way of life, the way that he designed the creation and our life to be lived in alignment with his will and purpose. Jacob Milgram, Baruch Levine say some very have some very similar comments. I'll quote Baruch Levine here because I think it's specific, it's particularly pertinent to our topic. He says, Torah in this context refers to an explanation of God's order, the classification of creatures that stems from creation itself. So what's really important, and we're going to delve a little bit more into this now, as we think about what God is communicating to Israel with regard to clean and unclean food, actually ties back to Genesis and how he structured the creation. If we can go to the next slide. What's really interesting when we think about Ezekiel came from. That was a Freudian, not even a Freudian slip. That was a mental blip. When we think about Leviticus 11 in verse 46, there are specific classifications that are identified. The animals are specifically identified in these four classifications. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20 and 25, we see the same classifications. That is a really powerful statement. God is grounding what he is telling the Israelites. What I'm communicating to you goes back to the way that I created the earth. Now think about this for a second. And think about what God does when we engage in a relationship with him. So he's brought the people from a place that was typified by death, brought them into his presence, and he says, I want you to be thoughtful, and I want you to be holy, and I want you to align to my way of life. And then he says, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something that's really important to me. I'm going to tell you and share with you how I design creation, how I design the animal kingdom. And I'm going to share with you how I want you to interact with that animal kingdom, how to think about it, how to be in alignment with the way that I ordered creation. How special is it that God would take the time to share his design with his people? That is an incredible blessing. It is an incredible gift. We get insight to how God created the earth and intended for the earth, specifically in this situation, the animal kingdom to operate and how human beings were to integrate with it, to interact with it. But what's really interesting, what we don't necessarily see in Genesis 1 is more of the teaching. Genesis 1 is kind of abbreviated, right? God doesn't go into, he just talks about creating animals. He doesn't go into the classification. So here we see more, we get more insight into what God created. But there's another connection. And it has to do with, there's another connection with Genesis 1, and it has to do with God's expectation of his people as he shares this instruction with them. If we can go to the next slide. We get to verse 47. This is what we read. So all the instruction that we're being given, all the instruction that he was giving to Israel, come to verse 47, and it says, that instruction was provided so that they could distinguish between the clean and between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. It's really interesting about this connection, about this verse. The Hebrew word, which is means to distinguish, lahavdil, carries this idea of actively separating according to God's design and order. So if you think about the thought, especially as it's being used in the context here, it is about actively using his mind to understand the separation and the purpose for things and how things have been separated, right? Why it's separated. It's an active engagement. It is not a mere identification, but kind of a, if you think about it, it's a participation. It's aligning our mind to the way that God creates distinction in the creation order, in the way that life was ordered. What's really interesting, though, the root of this word, lahavdil, that's used here in Leviticus 11:47, bedal, is also used in Genesis to describe how God separated things in Genesis as he was doing the creation. So what we see, this term bedal, and so it's the same root word. You have different tenses, and it'll change slightly. The specific word will change slightly, but it's the same word, this idea of separating or distinguishing. And so if you look in Genesis, you'll find this word, this term being used in Genesis 1, 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 14. Now, if you look at the, I've quoted the New King James here, but if you look in the ESV, Lexham English Bible, NIV, and some others, it actually uses the term separated. And some will even use the term distinguished. So you have this idea of God coming in here and making this separation, making this distinguishing as he is resetting the order. So think about what's happening in Genesis. In verses 1 and 2, the creation is in chaos and cannot produce life. Life is not possible. Then he creates, he distinguishes, he separates, he establishes his order in the creation. In chapter 1 and 2, to the point it can now produce and sustain life. What he's saying in verse 47 is, I'm telling you, my people, how I structured the creation to sustain life, aligned to my order, the way that I designed life, and remain pure when you're, that's how you remain pure in my presence. Use my mind. Think about how you distinguish. In fact, he's asking, instructing the people to interact in the creation, to live according to the way that he designed life, so we remain pure. But this ties directly back to the creation order in Genesis chapter 1. So we can go to the next slide. Let's just summarize real quick. Just some key points, just to kind of pull it all back together and have a reference point. I mean, there are other things we could summarize, but just try to, let me pull this up. A few things just to take away as we move forward here, because I think there's some other questions we should ask as we're kind of exploring Genesis 11 and clean and unclean food. But as we summarize, the first thing that we can probably say about Leviticus 11, it's about discerning. And it's about discerning how to be holy, how to remain appropriate in God's presence. It's about holiness, and it's about purity, and it's about aligning to his order. And as God calls us into a relationship, he reveals his order to those he calls. So he called his people out of Egypt and brought them to himself, and he revealed his law. He calls us into a relationship with him. He gives us his Holy Spirit, and he reveals his law, and we're to write that law in our heart. But as we understand that law, it gives us a guide and teaching to understand how to remain appropriate, to make a discernment of what is appropriate in his presence and what is not appropriate. But God also desires that his people be active participants. When we look at the terminology in Leviticus, it's not just sitting back saying, oh yeah, that's right. No, it's actively thinking and being thoughtful about remaining pure. It's constantly on their mind. If you think about the ritual system, now, most of the ritual system we don't observe. The ritual system we don't observe in general. But the ritual system was put in place so that people would come into contact with everyday activities that would force them to sit and think about, am I appropriate for God's presence? Much of the ritual system was not about moral failings. I mean, if you think about bodily emissions, I mean, if a woman has a child, that is a wonderful, beautiful thing. It is not a moral failure, but it was a stopping point. And there's a whole thought process behind that, but there's a stopping point that forces us to recognize that there is a wholeness, there is something that needs to be in place as I go back into God's presence. And so what we see is we see these regular activities that force the people to stop and think about, am I being appropriate? Am I recognizing? Am I discerning? Am I being thoughtful about coming in my Father's presence? So when we think about the food laws then, they're not primarily about diet. Yeah, I mean, there are things you don't eat. They can't be a part of your diet. But the point here is not about diet. It's about discerning. They're about maintaining. They're about participating in his creational order. And it's an incredible gift that he allows us to see this instruction about how he created life and how he created his creation. Let me go to the next slide. So there's a couple of other questions we should probably ask. The first is, if we think about this, especially if we think about modern Christianity and the way they look at some of these things, the first thing that we should ask is, do other parts of Scripture provide instruction or direction for discerning God's order? In other words, does God tell us in other parts, not just for Israel, does he tell us in other parts of Scripture that we need to be discerning? We need to consider between what is holy or appropriate for his presence and what is common or what is not appropriate. Does he say that? The second thing we should ask is, do we find examples elsewhere in Scripture, either before or after Leviticus, where God's people understood and practiced these distinctions, where it was common knowledge? Because if it is, then we can't just say, no, that was for the Israelites. And I think we can already see, you think about what God is doing and you think about what he has told us in Leviticus. He's not just going to say, oh, the creational order doesn't matter anymore. But going through some of these quickly, I'm going to go to the next slide. You know, one of the things we know, and I think this is something that we clearly all understand, that Scripture repeatedly insists that God's people develop the ability to distinguish, to separate from the things that belong in his presence, the things that belong to his order, and the things that don't. And I'm not going to drain the Scriptures. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, where it's clearly delineating between light and dark. We see it in Hebrews 5 and 14, where we're supposed to discern between good and evil, what is appropriate in his presence and what is not. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21 and 22, we're told to abstain from every evil. Well, you can't abstain from it if you don't discern it. So we can go to the next slide. Were there other places where other individuals interacted with or discerned between clean and unclean meat, either before or after Leviticus? Absolutely. Again, we're not going to necessarily drain these, but Noah, when the animals were coming into the ark, clear delineation between what was clean and what was unclean. Abraham, when Abraham was preparing a sacrifice, this is what we read. So he said to him, bring me, this is God speaking to Abraham, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. What are all those animals? They're all clean. Nowhere in Scripture will you ever see an unclean animal being sacrificed for any reason, unless it's an abomination. I think that's interesting to compare to Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 7. I'm not going to turn there, but what God's frustrated with the priesthood, and he's condemning the priesthood. What he does is he condemns because he said the food that he has been given is not appropriate for who he is. It was lame. They gave him the lame and the sick. And he said it was food for his altar. Now just think about that for a minute. Right? If God's thinking about, and figuratively, God doesn't need to eat, but what he's doing, he's drawing a separation saying there are certain things that are appropriate for consumption and certain things that are not. And the condemnation of the priest there was not because they brought unclean animal. They brought inappropriate animals. They didn't bring the best. You know, we see Peter in Acts chapter 10, 14 and 28, where Peter had a vision and God showed him some unclean animals. And he said, rise, kill and eat. Peter said, no, did it again, no. It's interesting that Peter never said, oh yeah, I can have oysters. That wasn't the point. God was teaching him about Cornelius, which is a more powerful statement about the way God thinks about people and where he ultimately wants them. People are in a state of uncleanness or of cleanliness. It's not that we are unclean things. And from Peter's perspective, it was unlawful. It was unclean to go and spend time with someone who was from another nation. And God had to correct that. Powerful statement. Last scripture we can look at, go to the next slide, Isaiah 66. I think this is fascinating. It's end time, Christ's return. We find in verse 17, Isaiah 66, 17, it's talking about idolatry. And think about what's being equated here. I mean, so think about everything we've said about God coming into the creation that did not have his order, that had chaos. In Genesis 1, he established his order that could produce life. He comes to Israel. He takes Israel out of Egypt, a place that could not sustain life, symbolic of chaos and death, brings it into his presence and his order. He gives them his laws. Food laws are included in that. Verse 17 says, to those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves. So they're doing something to go into the gardens after an idol in the midst. So they're engaging in idol worship. They're worshiping other gods and eating swine flesh. This is when Christ is returning. God equates willingly violating his order and the way that he organized creation with idol worship. Pretty powerful. So when we think about us, when we think about Leviticus 11, if we can go to the next slide, maybe the question we ask here is we sit back and I reminisce on sitting on the fence, a 6-year-old pontificating the points of life, getting the judgment that I can't eat Spam. Now I know ham and pork are virtually the same thing. I didn't at six. I do now. The question, I think, is will we actively take up the responsibility to think about, engage with, and really understand God's revealed order? Because when we do that, when we engage with it, when we think about it, when it is on top of mind, it helps enhance and engages our relationship with him. It deepens it. And as we do that, we reflect his holiness. Is that something we will actively engage in? Something as simple as, you can eat this, but you can't eat that.